Good morning. Once again, welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and a special welcome to those that may be listening later on the recording or on the radio. We're continuing our Summer in the Psalms series, and we'll be looking at Psalm 2 this morning in its entirety, all 12 verses of it. We read it earlier in our responsive reading, but I'll be reading it again here in the English Standard Version. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord one more time. Lord, we praise you for your word. Lord, just having read it, may it seep into our minds and our hearts. May it guide our actions. May we always be faithful and subject to you. Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts to receive beauty from your word and help me to preach as I should. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. As we look at Psalm 2 this morning, in some respects, it's almost the second half or the other major intro to the book of Psalms. Last week, we looked at the way of the righteous or the way of the blessed versus the way of the ungodly or unrighteous. And Psalm 2 hits on, the only other major theme, but certainly one of the major sort of pegs that you could hang the rest of the book of Psalms from, which is the victory of the Lord's anointed, if you want just sort of a quick synopsis, snapshot of this psalm. And as we enter Psalm 2, we enter a world that's a little bit familiar to us and maybe perhaps just a little bit strange to us. In many ways, even though it's 12 verses, it's a quick psalm. It breaks very neatly into sort of four sections there. And we enter a world of kings. We enter a world of a contest, so to speak, although it's an incredibly one-sided contest between the kings or the rulers, the wise of the earth, versus the Lord God. And we enter into this sort of epic poem of the struggle of man versus God. Humanity is, we shall say, a rebellious lot. If you sort of scan the news lately, you find that this rebellion that we find in Psalm 2 is common throughout all time and all people in all places. Me saying that humanity is rebellious, you know, in other news, I could tell you that water is wet, this is air I'm breathing. Like, you don't really need me to tell you this. You're keenly aware of this. We've seen the protests in Cuba recently. We've seen protests here in our own nation over the last several years. We can go back in time to Arab Spring, and we can move further back in time to find all sorts of uprisings and rebellions and struggles against the powers that be. And certainly some of them good and some of them bad. But humanity, fallen humanity at its core, is really a rebellion simply looking for an opportunity to take place. And that is, you could say, the original context of Psalm 2. If we step back in time to the original days when it's first penned, this is a coronation psalm for the Davidic kings, the line of kings that comes from David. Not necessarily written for him per se, but I think certainly it could have been, because if you notice, it draws very heavily on 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, where the Lord promises David that he will establish his line. That is, the kings that come from him are going to be sons to him, or specifically one son in that instance. And certainly there's some evidence that this psalm was sung by the choirs in the temple to reassure the people. Because any time a king is coronated, particularly in Israel's history, if you scan throughout the Bible and look at the extra-biblical material, and even if you're just a student of history in our world, any time a new king comes to power, it's always an opportunity for those under him or around him to rebel, to try and throw off the chains and to break the cords, as this psalm says. And so one of the uses of this psalm was certainly as a comfort to the people, to the king also, for sure, who's taken the throne, but certainly to the people, that the one taking the throne has been placed there not by any power here on earth, but by the Lord God himself, and that the rebellions of man are sure to fail. As we move into sort of our modern context, the sort of thesis or main idea that we're going to be looking at as we bring this into our own day is that all of the forces of the world rage against the Lord's authority. But God has answered their rebellion by seating Christ upon the throne, and we're called to submit to his authority and find refuge in him. And so as I mentioned, this psalm breaks very neatly into sort of four sections with four different speakers. The first section that we'll be looking at is verses 1 through 3 there. And what we see is a futile struggle, the rebellious heart in us all. And if you look there in verses 1 through 3, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And the psalm begins with a rhetorical question here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The purpose of the question here is to express amazement. Why is it that this occurs? And it sort of hones in on three main things here. It talks about the scale. It's, in other words, the speaker here of the why, he's surprised at the scale of the rebellion, the actions of those who are rebellious, and then ultimately their desires. Because you see, the scale is, we'll say certainly global, but you could almost argue universal in scope. It covers nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. In other words, if you breathe air now or have at some point breathed air, you're lumped in with all of the rebellious here. It envisions a sort of universal rebellion against the Lord's authority. And so the speaker here of the why is shocked at the scale. Why is it that everyone chafes and rebels against the Lord's authority or God's authority? But then he's even more surprised by their actions. What is it that this rebellion encompasses? And it's really two things there. If you look in verse 1, and it's sort of that two-line phrase there, why do the nations rage, which is the first thing they do. They're raging. And why do the peoples plot in vain? And really, if you wanted to be a little bit more tongue-in-cheek about it, why is it that everybody's throwing a tantrum is really the focus there? It envisions the world and people, us included, you could say, almost as like a small child kicking their feet against the ground because they didn't get what they wanted. They're plotting in vain. They can take all the counsel that they want. They can gather together whatever armies they want. They can set themselves however they want. But ultimately, they're going to be no more effective at overthrowing the Lord's authority than a small child kicking and screaming because they don't want to eat dinner. They plot in vain or in vanity, and there's nothing to it. They're simply throwing a tantrum. And so the speaker's shocked at the scale, shocked that their rebellion really has no more hope of succeeding than a small child, and then also of their desires. And that's down there in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords. They see living under the Lord's authority, certainly living under the Davidic king in the original context, under the divine authority there, those that the Lord has placed in power, as slavery. When they describe this as bonds and cords, they see subservience to the Lord and his authority as a form of slavery. For them, there's no comfort or rest from the Almighty King of Heaven. They don't see his burden as light or his yoke as easy, but rather they want to be masters of their own fate. And that's really what they're getting at here, is that they want to be the ones in charge. Hebrew poetry may not be your particular cup of tea. I'll be honest with you, it's a little bit weird compared to English poetry, for sure. But as you're reading the Psalms in your own devotions or just interest, here's a little bit of advice for you. This first section certainly focuses on the rebels' hearts, this futile struggle that they have. But the first three verses actually focuses on one particular line. And as you're reading the Psalms, Hebrew poetry loves parallelism. You might notice in verse 1, nations rage, peoples plot. There's parallelism there. And then in verse 3, burst their bonds, cast away cords. Again, we find parallelism. But look with me at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel. We see parallelism there. But then there's another line, against the Lord and against his anointed. It's an unbalanced line. Anytime you're reading the Psalms, and if you read it and you go, well, that doesn't seem very poetic, you're right. The unbalanced line there in the Psalms is meant to draw your attention to it. It's meant to remind us here that it's not some earthly power that they're struggling against, but rather it's the Lord of heaven, as we're going to see in the next section, and his anointed one, the one that he's chosen to sit upon the throne. This is not an earthly struggle. This isn't a civil war, so to speak. They're not rebelling against cultural norms or anything else, but rather they're rebelling against the Lord God and his standards, his biblical standards, and the one that he has chosen to put in power. And the psalmist wants our eye to be drawn to that. In the midst of this rebellion, he wants us to see its universal scope here. He wants us to see the nonsense of the rebellion itself. And he wants us to see how they want to be masters of their own domain. But even here from the very beginning, he wants us to see that it's hopeless. They're the kings of the earth, but they're rebelling against the Lord of heaven. And in a poetic way, he is really, as I've said, he's lumped all of the rebellions of man into one sort of neat, very poetic, for sure, package here. And though in its original context, the psalm sort of, it is envisioning nations rising up against nations, for sure. If you're talking about the original Davidic kings, the nations around them trying to free themselves from being ruled by Israel. But as we move into our own context, we see that all of our rebellions, whether literal, with fighting, or cultural, or whether ideological, all the isms that we could talk about, atheism, humanism, paganism, racism, any other ism you could put out there. I was especially struck this week as I was preparing this. Obviously, gender identity has sort of been one of the big topics of our time for the last few years, you might say. It fits in here. It is a rebellion against God's design, no less so than the armed uprisings in the original context. Because it's all an effort. It all goes back to, really, the garden. It goes back to a man and a woman and a fruit tree that they're told not to eat from. From a serpent who preaches the first sermon that they can be like God if they'll just simply reach out and take it. They can set their own norms. They can set their own rules. They can describe who they are and be master of their own fate, captain their own ship, so to speak. And that's really, if you want to talk about what connects all of the different issues that we run into in our time and times before this, it's humanity seeking to be the one in charge, to say, this is how I want it to be. To look at it and say, God has created it one way, but I will recreate it in my image. I will tell you what is good and right and just and true. And you look at our sins and you can fit them all very neatly in there. Which is why I say the psalmist is shocked, because it's a rebellion of universal scope here. It's a rebellious heart that has dwelled in every man and every woman And every child knows seemingly how sweet they may be from our first parents until today, and will dwell in every human heart for as long as the Lord tarries. It is a rebellious struggle for those that would be king, but ultimately a futile one at that. And that's actually where the psalm transitions. Having looked at the rebels, having looked at the futility of their cause, the nonsense of what they're trying to achieve by tilting against the heavens, now the psalmist moves and the Lord speaks. And we'll be looking at that in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And what we see here is a terrifying response, that the Lord is going to seat his true king upon the throne. I had a professor in seminary speaking of verse 4 and also verse 5 here. He described it as some of the most bold, and here's your $5 word for the day, anthropomorphisms. Okay, not that you need to use that, but you can use that if you want to sound smart at a party there. But all it means is describing God in human terms. It's all over the Bible. The hand of God, when it talks about God seated even. And when it talks here about God laughing, his derision, to an extent you could even say terrifying them as he speaks in these ways. All ways in which God is described in human terms so that we can understand what he's doing. But Dr. Ross describes these as bold anthropomorphisms, because if you just say that the hand of God is not too short to help us, it's very comforting, very normal in many ways. Not too many people describe God as mocking. And if you look there in verse 4, that's what's being conveyed, is this idea of God mocking them as he laughs in derision at the rebels, which again, if you consider universal in scope here, all of the rebels. And then he terrifies them in his wrath and in his fury. And in many ways, it's not how many in the modern church would want to describe God, because on first reading, it makes him seem petty and cruel. But the point that the psalmist is trying to get across here is not that God is a mocking God, but rather he's trying to convey just how ridiculous our rebellion against him is. He's mocking the nonsense nature of the rebellion. The kings of the earth, the peoples of the earth, those who dwell, the created things, think that they can speak like God and make it so. They think that they can take a sin and say it's good and it's right and it's just and it's true, and because they speak it, it will be so. And the one with actual authority, the one who created all things by the power of his word, mocks. He laughs at it because of how ridiculous it is. And then as we see here in just a moment, even though we might be uncomfortable talking about God's anger here, though we might be uncomfortable talking about him terrifying with his words, it's actually an act of love here. It's actually a reflection of how much he cares for his creation, that he's angry, that he's upset over the rebellion that he sees in this time, throughout all ages and down to today. Because look at what the actual response to the rebellion is in this section. And that's where our eyes drawn here. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that might actually take a bit of understanding here for just a second, because if I'm reading that initially, that's not terrifying to me. That's actually in the psalm. What the psalmist wants us to read, there's laughing, there's derision, there's terrifying words coming. He's building suspense, and then that's what the Lord says. And the psalmist says more than anything else he could have done, that should terrify the rebel heart, that the Lord is going to seat his king upon the throne. In the original context, it should be terrifying to the nations around Israel that nothing that they do, no way are they going to be successful about overthrowing the Lord's Davidic king that he's set there upon the throne. But as we move into the post-cross era, Acts 4 helps us understand how this is terrifying to every rebel heart that's lived ever at all times. In Acts 4, Peter and John have been dragged before the elders and the scribes. They're being forced to answer for preaching Christ boldly before the people. And later in that chapter, Psalm 2 is quoted here. And Jesus is equated with this anointed one, this king that the Lord has set upon his throne. And the point is made that the Davidic kings were certainly a fulfillment of this, that every Davidic king who came from David was a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David, but ultimately that it finds its realest and truest and fullest fulfillment in the one great true Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate Davidic king who, at the time of the writing of this, was, is to come, and from our perspective, now has come. Because Peter and John, they describe the Gentiles and the Jews symbolizing the entire world in Hebrew thought. All peoples as raging against Christ, trying to prevent him from doing what he's come to do, to take his throne to the extent even that they killed him, thinking that they could prevent the king from being seated upon his throne by murdering him. That's what our rebellious hearts, that's what humanity's rebellious heart went to, in an effort to overthrow the plans of the Lord of heaven and stop the anointed one from taking his throne. They try to murder him, thinking that that will do it. And even that fails, because the Lord's word is sure, and he will seat his king upon the throne. And so what we see here is Jesus is God's ultimate answer that terrifies every rebellious heart that's ever lived and ever will live. And it's his certain resolution that he set his true king upon the throne, and no power of heaven or earth can ever shake that. And that's why his anger here is comforting, because it's an anger that says our brokenness and our rebellion and our rage and our futile plans are not the final word. It's not the angry raging of some Zeus-like god. It's not the mocking and derision of some petty deity who's seeking revenge, but rather it's the firm resolve of love and justice that will not break in the face of a universal rebellion against his authority. And that, above all, this statement that his king, the true Messiah, will be seated no matter what happens, that should terrify every rebel heart that's ever lived. And now the psalmist moves quickly from the Lord addressing the rebels, and he transitions, and we'll look at verses 7 through 9 here. And he addresses a kingdom without end. Look with me in verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And we see here, now the speaker has become the king who is to come, this Davidic king who is to be seated upon the throne. And he doesn't speak his own words, but you notice, "I will tell of the decree." He speaks the Lord's decree. The words that he has been given, he shares with the world, that the nations are to be his inheritance. All the peoples that have rebelled, their rebellions will come to nothing. All of the lands that have risen up against him, all of the rebel hearts that seek to strike out and become their own kings, the Lord of heaven has promised him as a kingdom and as an inheritance for all times and all places. And while this was certainly true of Davidic kings in a very limited sense, again, it finds its realest and fullest fulfillment in Christ himself, who spoke the words that the Father gave him, proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, who spoke the message of his Father and said he would do nothing apart from him. Jesus, who was uniquely the begotten Son of God, who came as a shepherd king, although in his first advent, for sure, a suffering servant, But at his crucifixion, though trying to mock him, it was recognized that he was a king. He received all of those that the Father gave him, just as the anointed king here receives the kingdoms, not that he earns with the strength of his arm, but by the grace of the one who sits enthroned in heaven. And it's Jesus who shattered our rebellious hearts. He took our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And as Hebrew 1 tells us, it's Jesus who ultimately was seated at the right hand of majesty on high, that not even death and murder could stop his being seated, that the Lord fulfilled his promise to set his king on Zion, his holy hill and the true temple. And in Hebrews 1, as you go on down to verse 8, it even helps us understand, I'd say, verse 8 here in our psalm. Hebrews 1:8 says this, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above, beyond your companions.'" As we look at verse 8 in this psalm, again, just as we looked at the laughing and the derision, it can kind of make us uncomfortable here. It seems, in some respects, over-the-top violent, as though the Bible needs some sort of warning that accompanies it. And certainly there is, without a doubt, violence in the Bible. But as we look at the anointed one here, it says that he's going to smash and dash, you could say. I'm sorry, it's verse 9. I think it said verse 8 a second ago. There in verse 9, that he's going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And there's some imagery here that the psalmist wants us to understand. More than likely, that rod of iron, it's not that Jesus, by the strength of his arm, is going to gather those that the Father gives him, but rather it's his scepter. It's an image of a scepter of righteousness and justice that he has. And furthermore, as we look at the dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel here, we also see that there's actually probably an image underlying that. Ironically, an Egyptian image, which wouldn't have been uncommon, one that they would have been very familiar with. In the house of the Pharaoh, there were little votive jars. And on the jars were the names of the cities that he ruled. And they represented in a theological way the power of that city, that they were under his care. They were typically in his temple. And it wasn't just Egypt, but many other cultures borrowing from Egypt had the same practice. And when a city would rebel, one of the first things that the Pharaoh would do, he wouldn't declare physical war against them, although that was sure to come, but he would declare theological war against them. He would walk into the house of his God, and he would take that votive jar with that city's name upon it, and he would smash it on the ground, symbolizing that their power had been broken, that they were shattered as that pot had been shattered. In fact, that the cleanup, you might say, that the going to war with them, that the siege towers and breaking into the city and returning it to his rule, that was more of the afterthought, because their power had been stolen. And we see in his first advent that Christ, in an unlikely way, smashes the powers that be of this world. They smash the power of those that sow anger and hate, not in the sense of smashing them, but he refused to return hate and anger. We see he smashed the power of those who would sow division by making out of many people one people. And you sit here as a testament to that today. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free amongst us. But of those that would separate and divide us, he stole their power by joining us back together. That those that would sow fear and shame, he smashed their power by taking that fear and shame upon himself on the cross. And that even death, perhaps the great leveler of us all, he robbed of its power by dying in our stead and promising us that death was not the end for you and for me. And he equips us as his people to believe, and in some instances to do the same here. And so the psalm moves, having said that, to the title of the sermon today, and in quotes, a gentle reminder here. The entire psalm is focused then on the final three verses. What do we take away from this? Our rebellious hearts, the Lord's terrifying response, and the truth of a king that will be seated no matter what with a kingdom without end. And so the psalmist gives us a gentle lesson or a gentle reminder. Now, therefore, O kings, or you could say even O peoples, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist admonishes all those with a rebel heart to come before the Lord, to find peace even in the midst of your rebellion, to be wise and to be warned. When he says to serve the Lord with fear, it's nothing less than, certainly in the original context, it's a call for the nations to convert to the worship of the one true Lord. And it stands today the same. All of you with a rebel heart, all of you with a heart of stone who would be your own king, who would chart your own course, who would describe for yourself what is good and right and just and true, come before the Lord and serve him with awe, with fear. Rejoice with trembling. In other words, come before him and worship in a way that's appropriate but joyful, remembering who it is that you serve. The thing that the kings forgot at the beginning, they're admonished to remember here at the end, that this is no earthly power, this is no earthly Messiah that we worship. But rather, it's the God of the heavens and the earth, that no struggle against him will ever win, but there is goodness and justice and mercy in him. Believe, repent, and find peace. And the psalmist gives us final warning here. Serve him, rejoice, kiss the Son, an image of putting yourself under his authority, coming to him as your king, your rightful king. And he gives a final warning that we find at the end of our Bible, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. For though I've made a big deal about the gentleness and meekness of the anointed king in his first advent, Revelation 19:15 reminds us that there is coming another day. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That there is coming a day when really and fully and truly the rebellion of the world must end. For unbelievers, this is absolutely a call to repentance. Yes, the Lord's fury is kindled in a moment, but if you die in your sins, that is the moment of his great wrath. And so the psalmist throughout ages and through us today reminds us to submit to the authority of Christ. But for us believers, this is actually not a terrifying thought, but one of great encouragement, that victory is certain, that our king, no power on earth could stop him being seated, that he is the Lord's anointed, who will rule a kingdom of goodness and justice and mercy without end, that just as we read in the Confession of Truth, he will subdue our rebel hearts, and ultimately, in one way or another, every knee will bow before him. Every tongue that tried to confess some unbiblical truth will be forced to confess that he is the Lord God. And so it comforts us, and it reminds us that just as the psalmist here, in his context, admonishes the nations, come before the Lord, be blessed to find refuge in him. That same word for blessed that we saw in Book 1, walk that path of the righteous one with us who believe in the Lord and his anointed. We too, like the psalmist, are called to speak this to those around us, to the peoples around us, to issue this call for them to find peace in Christ's authority and to take refuge in him. And so this is what Psalm 2, the other sort of bookend of our introduction to the Psalms, reminds us, that we don't walk this path of the righteous by ourselves, but we walk it under the authority of the anointed King, the one in whom all authority and power and honor and glory rests. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we praise you for the beauty of this psalm. Even in the hard bits and the terrifying bits and the difficult to discern parts, Lord, you've written beauty into it to speak to our hearts, to speak to those who live under your authority, to speak to your people and to encourage them, to remind them in the hard moments that they are your children, that they dwell under the only righteous and true King, that they are in fact blessed and can find refuge in you. But Lord, we also understand this is a hard truth for those who are living in rebellion. And Lord, even as I say that, I'm sure that people come to mind, family members, friends, loved ones, acquaintances that we know who are living outside of your authority, who would shake their fist at the heavens, thinking that they can be their own God. Lord, these are our beloved, and we pray that you would shatter their hearts of stone. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, whoever we are thinking of right now, whatever person, Lord, I pray that you would move in their lives, that by whatever means, whether it's our words bringing them words of life or someone else that you bring into their path, God, I pray for them right now that you would break their rebel hearts and that they would find peace and rest under your rule. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.